The book of the Acts in chapter 17. If there's no other reason for the book of the Acts to be a lovely book to read, it's because of the conversion experiences that we read in it. There's quite a number who come to the Lord in this book. Some individuals, and then there are other groups who meet and trust the Lord, and we don't know their names. But there are those who are named in this book, and they come to the moment when they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I heard announced that there would be a testimony in a couple of weeks' time, and there are certainly testimonies to be read in this book. We could think indeed of the Ethiopian eunuch, who was wonderfully saved up in his chariot there. We could think of Lydia, who was saved down by the riverside. We could think about Cornelius, who trusted the Lord whilst Peter was preaching in his house. We could think of the Philippian jailer, who trusts the Lord in the chapter just before the one we're about to read, chapter 16. And as I thought of these in light of tonight, I said to myself, I wonder, does everyone listening to me have a moment when they can go back to it and say, that was the moment of my salvation. That was the moment of my conversion. And if you're saved tonight, whether you know the date or the time, you're very certain, I'm sure, you have that assurance that there was a moment that you trusted the Lord. I was preaching quite a bit on Paul this morning and his commitment, his total commitment. We mentioned that he was a teacher, that he was a preacher. And in the chapter I'm about to read, he's on one of his missionary journeys. He's reaching out with the gospel. He's likely reaching out to a place that he hasn't been to before. So we're reading a few verses in Acts 17. Somewhat later on in the meeting, we'll read another little narrative from the New Testament as well. So chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Two things to observe in verse 2, and that is, first of all, that it wasn't three Sundays he went, it was three Saturdays. We're reading about the Jewish Sabbath. And what I like about this missionary engaged in his work, he's engaging in it with an open Bible. He has his Bible open. He's reasoning with them. He's discussing with them out of the Scriptures. What a good thing to do. How important it is to have a basis through which you want to speak to the unsaved. And the apostle wasn't thinking of some pet theory of his, and he wasn't just preaching some doctrinal thing that he believed, but he was reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. A man with an open Bible. Goes on to say in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now you'll see how quickly the apostle in his missionary work has got to the very basic, has got to the person that he wants to preach. Very quickly from his open Bible, he begins to speak of Christ and how important that is. We mentioned this morning from 2 Corinthians 4 that he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And just here in the synagogue, that's exactly what he's doing. He's preaching Christ. As I read verse 3, I asked myself the question, I wonder what part of the Bible he took from as he preached in the synagogue. He didn't have a whole Bible as we have. He wouldn't have had all the New Testament that we have. And so I wanted to ask myself the question, I wonder what passages of Scripture he began to turn the folk to. I wonder what part of the Bible he reasoned with them out of. As I began to think about that, if he was locked into the Old Testament, and he may have had some of the New in the early Gospels, but even so, as he reasoned with them, he had a perfect knowledge of what Scripture he had. I began to think that maybe he taught them, first of all, about the reality of their sin. He maybe began to teach them of the necessity of repenting and confessing that sin. He may have thought of turning to the 51st Psalm. He may have used David as an illustration as to how David said that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It may have been that he thought of the 32nd Psalm and he would teach that there's that great possibility of being forgiven. Happy is a man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And more than likely, the apostle would be honing in on the fact that no matter how religious these people were, and whether or not they had been present at the synagogue so regularly, that in itself wouldn't bring them forgiveness for sin or the salvation of God. And so the missionary was thinking all the time of the people before him and what he would want to say to them. It would be most unlikely if he didn't find himself turning to Isaiah 53 and thinking of all that's written there. Perhaps he would have considered with them that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very possibly he in his mind at least would have been thinking about the sin bearer, the one of whom Isaiah writes, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him when he had put him to grief and he made his soul an offering for sin. I really don't know what he preached. Just going over those things in my mind to realize that there is all that truth that we could think about. Nevertheless, just here he begins to preach that Christ must needs have suffered. How big a subject in our Bible suffering is. How it starts away in the book of Genesis and runs like a thread right through all of Scripture. The reality of suffering. We could think away back in the early day of Cain and Abel. And how that Abel suffered because of someone else's sin. Brother Cain rose up and smote him or murdered him. And in that sense, Abel suffered because of another sin. We could go to the book of Joshua and think about Achan, and he suffered by the loss of his life and his family's life because of his own sin. Job suffered, that great man of God, he suffered. Not fully understanding why, of course. But we know why. We can read the book of Job and see why he suffered and how he suffered. The apostle's not thinking of those characters. He's thinking of Christ. That Christ must needs have suffered. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever think of the suffering Savior? Do you ever think of the sufferings of the cross? You'll notice how dogmatic the little statement is. That Christ must needs have suffered. He's emphasizing the absolute necessity of it. The absolute necessity of the sufferings of Christ. And oh, how he suffered. If I were to bring you for a moment to Calvary and bring you to those three crosses standing side by side, We could perhaps approach them, and if you were able to, you could ask the malefactors, one on either side, why is it you're suffering? And they would have to admit that their sin had caught up with them. That they never intended to be on a cross. They never intended to pay such a penalty for their sin. But on their crosses they were. The law of the land had found them guilty. And they were suffering and suffered unto death because of their own sin. But we read just here as Paul was speaking in the synagogue and discussing this with the folks before him, that Christ must needs have suffered. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in dealing with Nicodemus? You remember he used that illustration of the serpent of brass on the pole that the Israelites were told to look at and they would live. And a quotation from John 3 is this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And as the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, he emphasized the absolute necessity of the cross. Just that it was essential, for God had so ordered that the Israelites would look at the brazen serpent, those who had been bitten, and if they looked, they would live. So says the Lord Jesus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So as the missionaries at work, and as he begins to tell others of Christ, he not only speaks of the person, but he speaks of his work. That Christ must needs have suffered. Do you know the Apostle Peter speaks about this? He says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Not only is Peter thinking of the work of the cross, but of the fact that that once for all sacrifice was enough. And so Paul has nothing to add to it here. It's just that Christ must needs have suffered. Do you appreciate tonight, dear friend? Do we all appreciate sufficiently that the Lord Jesus upon that cross suffered in our stead? Not just at the hands of man, but during those hours of darkness when God had made him sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And oh, that we could take in tonight just a little of the reality of the love of the Savior. All the way to Calvary, he was prepared to go. This great apostle who's in this synagogue, he says in another place, Galatians 2, the Son of God who loved me. Gave himself for me. And he appreciates what Christ has done. And here he's imparting that knowledge to others. That Christ must needs have suffered. Thank God for Calvary. That lovely little hymn that I often quote. That dear Church of Ireland minister's wife sat down and wrote. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to do us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other way. No other way but Calvary. And having been here at least 3 weeks and maybe longer, Paul is emphasizing this very truth. The reality of Calvary and the work accomplished there. But did he stop there? No, he didn't. Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. What a wonderful truth. Here's a man preaching the death and the resurrection of Christ. Here's a man who knows that the religious people before him, their only hope is in a Christ who died and rose again. You see, he was delivered writes the same apostle in the epistle of the Romans, he was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. And if you're forgiven tonight, and your sinful slate has been wiped clean, it's because of a Savior who died and rose again. What a message of victory. How alive is a message from the Judaism that they would be in the synagogue celebrating? Here's a man with a living Christ in his message. A Savior who died and rose again. Do we appreciate that tonight? We have one who occupied the cross. And let me say to you, there came a moment when he laid down his life. John chapter 10 tells me, he said that he had power to lay down his life. And he did that. Do you remember the little scripture that says, they break not his legs, for he was dead already. And man could do all they wished to do. But there came a moment when the Savior dismissed his spirit, and he chose to die on our behalf. What love. What abounding love. Death had no claim upon him, but he entered into death and tasted death for every man. He dismissed his spirit. He was in control and he chose to die. But the very one who laid down his life was the very one who was able to take it again. That's why tonight we have we are able to preach a living Christ. You ask me how I know he lives. The apostle would say it and I say it. He lives within my heart. There's a gospel going forth in the synagogue. Not only does he speak of his resurrection, but then he says this, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Listen, he's saying to those dear people, your Messiah has come. The anointed one of God, the one of whom the prophets spoke, he has come. This same Jesus whom I preach unto you is indeed the Christ. What a revelation to their hearts. Twice in our prayer meeting tonight, two different brethren prayed that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if ever this is exemplified, it's exemplified here. Because in the next verse it said, having heard, all have heard. And some of them believed. What a lovely little gathering in the synagogue now, eh? There's division in it now. There's those who have believed, and there's those who haven't yet believed. Many gospel gatherings are like that, aren't they? Maybe our present gatherings like that, for all I know. Maybe there are those who have believed, and maybe there are those who haven't. What is the difference between those who believe and those who don't? You know what the scripture says, and I was saved through this verse myself. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's those who believe. They have the present possession of everlasting life. And those who believe not, the Bible says that those who believe not, the wrath of God abideth on him. What a difference. There are before me tonight male and female. There are young and middle-aged and older. There are those amongst us tonight who are richer than others. But the basic division might be that there are those who have believed and those who have believed not. And where the distinction come in this passage is that having heard of the Christ that suffered and rose again, and that he was indeed the promised Messiah, Some of them believed. They took the message in. What a happy day it was for them. Can I just point out that those who believed had come to the synagogue unbelievers. Dear friend, tonight in our meeting, you may have come in unsaved. You may have come in not knowing the Savior. You may have come in without any knowledge of sins forgiven. You can go out some one of the two doors with your sin forgiven tonight. You can believe in the Christ that died for you and paid the great price, laid down his life, that you might have life. It was in this little town many years ago that I was preaching in a portable hall. And in the midst of my little sermon, there was this tremendous crash against the side of the hall. Some of the brethren went out to look and see, and a man was on his bicycle, and he was partly drunk, and he ran into the side of the building on his bicycle. And they gathered him up and brought him in. And in the midst of my preaching, all of a sudden he shouted out, "Can I be saved?" Yet I nearly thought, well, you'd be better to come back tomorrow, the state you're in. But was talked with him and helped him. And later on, he joined a brethren assembly and he was in it till the Lord called him home. He didn't think when he went out in his bicycle and that he would run into a hall and meet and trust the Lord inside it. Maybe you've come tonight with no thought of God or no thought of eternity. And faith is coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And you can be saved where you sit. Don't need to wait to the end of the meeting. The Bible says that some of them believed. Now let me just say, it doesn't say all of them. Because there were those who still rejected the Savior. I'll read the whole verse. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But it goes on to say, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy. There were those who still remained unconvicted and unsympathetic to what they'd heard. So some believed, they did. And somewhat later, Paul writes to them. We're going to look at it for a minute. And it's 1 Thessalonians 1. And these converts that were saved at Thessalonica, Paul writes to them and seeks to encourage them. And I'm only mentioning a few little things and then we'll be finished. 1 Thessalonians 1. And we've been praying about this little bit. And we're just looking at it now in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Oh, he had preached it all right. It had come in word, but not in word only. You see, sometimes that's why preachers like myself are saddened. Sometimes we go home and we feel it only came in word only. But just here, this man's able to write and say, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And the outcome was in verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you drop your eye down the passage a wee bit, you'll come to verse 9. And he says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now he just reminds them of their salvation. I like the way he puts it, you know. It's nice to be reminded of your salvation. You can do it in a variety of ways. But just here, he may be writing to those who trusted the Lord in the synagogue, and he just reminds them they turned to God from idols. What a lovely remembrance of the moment that it returned from that which was false to that which was true, that they turned from idols to the living God. Will you allow me to just use the word, they repented. They turned around. And dear friend, tonight, the apostles preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The great wise man Solomon reminds us, if we want to prosper, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, says Solomon. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. You need to repent of your sin. You need to make a roundabout turn. The late James Armstrong wrote a little tract, and he wrote on it, the missing line in gospel preaching is repentance. Paul just reminds them that they had turned. Have you turned yet? We're born on the wrong road, you know. Each one of us are sinners by nature. We're on the wrong road. We need to turn. And you can turn tonight. Turn to God. They turned to God from idols. They did. What a great decision they made. I don't think any one of them would ever have regretted it. To move away from that which was false and unreal and dead to that which was true and living and could meet their need and hear their prayer, they had turned to the living God. What about you tonight? You don't turn, you'll be eternally lost. That's the decision he refers to, that they turned to God. I just want to bring a wee word to all of us for a moment. He says you not only turned, but you began to serve. Dear fellow Christian tonight, that's what the Lord calls us to. If we have made that all-important decision for salvation, let me say it should be followed by dedication in serving the Lord in whatever aspect that might be. So he commends these people for having turned to God from their idols. And he commends their dedication. And then he commends their devotion. He points out to them that you're waiting for his son from heaven. Here were people who had a love for their Lord. And they were waiting every day for him coming again. Maybe they were taught his promise, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. And day by day, they were just waiting. You know what the poet said? Soon the last golden sunrise shall deck the eastern sky. Soon the last watch be ended, redemption draweth nigh. Then may this bright incentive within our spirits burn, that it may be that this evening the bridegroom shall return. Do you know, friend, if Jesus was to come tonight, are you amongst those who have believed or amongst those who are still unrepentant? Ah, they'd made a great decision. They were dedicated to his service. They were devoted in their waiting. And you know something else they were rejoicing in? They were rejoicing that there was no wrath that led ahead of them. They were rejoicing in their deliverance. Do you know what 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9 says? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in the meeting tonight, I want to ask you, would you not like to take the steps that the Thessalonian believers took? Would you not like to decide to turn from sin and the ways of Satan and trust the Christ who showed his love on Calvary and died for you? And then having trusted him to serve him, to wait for him coming and to rejoice that wrath has passed for you. Wonder tonight, is there one you're not ready for heaven? And you know that. And the great gospel message is this. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? Why not at this moment? Why not trust Christ? A few years back, we were conducting a little meeting in the local nursing home. We go there still the last Sunday of every month. And sitting in a wheelchair, a dear man said, "Sirs," there were two of us there, "Sirs, I would love to be saved just now." You know, I saw him about two Sundays ago, and that's a few years back. Still happy in his salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If I can be a help to you, very happy to talk with you. You don't need to talk with me, really. Christ has done it all. Acknowledge your sinnership and trust him.